I want to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 6. And this morning we are continuing but also ending our sermon series called Questions Our Youth Are Asking. We've been, I think, 9 weeks in this sermon series, thankful for it, thankful for the grace that you have shown me and I believe each other as we have tried this new sermon format. And I think that at least for a number of months, this new sermon format will go on the back burner, and we might try it again sometime in the future, but this is our last Sunday with small group discussion and with Q&A after the message, at least for a while. I was just teaching a course recently to some kids, grades 5 to 9. We were looking at questions, the same kinds of questions we're looking at on Sunday mornings. And I said to them, and I'll say to us this morning, that I don't think it's possible to prove that the Christian faith is true. Just like I don't think it's possible to prove any religion is true, especially in the way that most people think about proof. The kinds of certainty that people expect from proofs or evidence. But I do think it's very possible to offer good and compelling reasons or good and compelling clues for believing in God and believing in Jesus Christ. To give clues and reasons so that people can make informed decisions, and for those of us who believe in God to say, I'm not crazy. I'm not irrational, I'm not dumb, I'm not leaping into the dark, hopefully, you know, hoping something's there. No, there are important clues in our world and in the Bible that God's given us to point us to Him. This morning we really bring our sermon series full circle. A couple of months ago we asked the question, first of all, what is truth? How do we know what's true? And this morning we end with the question, is Christianity true? And if so, how do we know? So let me invite David to come up and read this morning for us John chapter 6, verses 60. You can use this mic, you can use that mic. John 6, 60 to 71.
On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, through one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Most Sundays, but especially this morning, I wish I could listen to all the conversations. I'd love to know what the reasons are that you would give if you are a believer in Jesus Christ or you think the Christian faith is true, what reasons you would give that it is true. And for those of you who are maybe wondering if it's true, what are the questions that you have or maybe the reasons, the things that stop you from believing in Jesus Christ and the claims of the Christian faith. So this morning, how do we know the Christian faith is true? Or what reasons, clues would we give? We're not asking this morning the question, do other religions contain elements of truth? Which I believe they do. We aren't talking this morning about small t truth. We're asking the question, is Christianity truly true? Or does Christianity contain the full truth or the total truth? And this passage we read this morning that David read for us contains a moment where someone, I believe, finds total truth. It's an incredible statement that Peter makes in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Basically, there's nowhere else to go, nobody else that we would go to, because you have the words of eternal life. And like Peter, I think that all of us, at some point in our lives, I would say we need to, but I'd also say we want to confess something like this. We are created to give our allegiance, the allegiance of our lives or the allegiance of our hearts, to something or someone. Our hearts are restless until they are able to, I found it. Even if you struggle with sometimes what I might call the big questions of life, and you might spend time talking about them and listening to others talk about them and pondering them and debating them, at some point we want to take our stand. We want to stake our flag in the ground and say of something or someone, I found the truth. I found this thing or this person that I've been looking for. And I believe Peter does that in this passage. But I wonder, as we were reading the passage, if you recognize that the passage is not mostly about faith or commitments. The passage is mostly about unfaith or uncommitment and desertion. And there are various places in the passage where we pick this up. The passage begins with people kind of murmuring together, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Not hard, I think, in terms of understanding it, what Jesus was saying previously, but hard in terms of being offensive to the people who heard it. And what Jesus was saying, especially in verses, let's say, 53 or 54, just before our passage, Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, this is a hard saying. And I would suggest that people of his day understood what he was saying to them. Jesus was saying, if you want to have life, there needs to be a radical kind of connection and commitment to me. You need to, as it were, eat me and drink me. And this kind of teaching, Jesus calling for this radical commitment to him, sent people questioning, verse 60, but also verse 61, they were grumbling. And then finally in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So in my mind, I see them there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum, which became the home base for Jesus in terms of his ministry, his years of ministry. I see people, they were facing Jesus, and they literally turn their backs on Jesus and walk away from him. That's what's going on in this passage. And for me, that's helpful because it's not just our culture where we might witness people moving away from God or turning their backs on Jesus and the Christian faith. Jesus knew this reality. He knew the reality of people who at a certain point said, oh, that's too much. That's way too much. I can't keep following you. I can't keep going down this road. You're asking way too much of me. I have to leave you. I have to leave you here. I have to go on with my own life. In the midst of all of this desertion, and I guess my imagination is saying most people are leaving Jesus. So there's a crowd around him. I don't know how many there were, but most of those people are leaving him. And he says, or asks in verse 67, you do not want to leave me too, do you? He asked the 12. And I would have loved to know the tone with which he said those words or asked those words. Was he frustrated, upset, sad, angry? Could you sense he was testing them? And Peter, who does this more often, he starts talking. And we all have Peters, even in Nelson Avenue. We have a group of people, 5, 10, could be 50 people, and you ask a question, and some people, I think most people say nothing. There's always some people like Peter who will talk for the group. And that's what Peter does. And we need both kinds of people in a group. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Another rabbi, another teacher, a philosopher, some other leader? By implication, there's no one else. You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, this is quite amazing. In the midst of all of this desertion, all these people leaving, all these people saying, this is too much, you're going too far, Jesus, Peter says something like this. And I would suggest to you, and hopefully for those of us who read the Bible even a little bit, we would know that he's not just showing up and saying this. He hasn't just shown up one day, saw people leaving, and then says something to Jesus that's going to make him feel good. I believe it's a true confession he makes, but he says it for a reason. And the reason I want to suggest is that he has heard and he has seen the words of Jesus. So when we look at the Gospel of John in chapter 1, I believe that Peter heard Jesus say to Nathanael, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. I wasn't peering at you or spying on you. I knew, without even seeing physically where you were, I knew in my mind that you were under that fig tree. And Nathanael, you must be a prophet. Those are the powerful words of a prophet. Or in chapter 2, Jesus says, fill the jars with water. Draw them out. Draw out some of that water and take it to the master of the banquet. And with those words, Jesus turns water into wine. Or in chapter 4, a man comes running to him. He's probably been on a journey for maybe a day or something. He's heard that Jesus is back in Cana and his son is sick. And Jesus says to him, go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed, and his son was healed. In chapter 5, I believe Peter heard Jesus say to a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, get up, take your mat and walk. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. And of course Peter was there, listening to Jesus when earlier in chapter 6, Jesus had said, for the bread of God is the bread that has come down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Peter has heard the words of Jesus. No one has talked like this that he knows. No one that the disciples know that has ever talked like this. No one that I or you know has ever talked like this. But the words of Jesus are not just authoritative to listen to, but they actually do something. They actually accomplish something. And that's the power of the words of Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. And I think that when Peter said that, he's picking up a theme that goes right back to the first chapter of the Bible, where we have words like, let there be light. Or let there be seas, let there be land, let there be humankind. The words in the beginning of the Bible that shape and form and create. That's what Peter sees in Jesus. He has found in Jesus someone who's real and genuine and true. He's found in Jesus life, but he has found in Jesus the power of God. And that's why when Peter addresses Jesus, he says, Lord, or he says, you are the Holy One of God. What I've seen and heard from you can only be attributed to God himself. So this morning I want to suggest that Peter has had a number of divine encounters with Jesus, and the encounters testify to who Jesus is, and I would suggest all of us need similar kinds of encounters with Jesus. Now, this is more than telling us we need a personal relationship with Jesus, which is great and fine. We need encounter with Jesus. We need to meet Jesus. We need Jesus to stand up and stand forth. And I would suggest he has to wow us or dazzle us or impress us or amaze us or astonish us. He has to grab our hearts and our minds and our lives. And when we encounter Jesus in this way, we aren't being told about Jesus. We're actually meeting Jesus Christ. And it makes me think about this moment in the Gospel of John again, chapter 4, where some of you know that story. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman by the well of Jacob. And later on, they're talking. She comes to realize this is the Messiah. She runs back into her hometown, tells the people there. And then the people come out, and finally they meet Jesus, and then we hear this, John 4:42. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This morning I want to suggest that we can provide all kinds of arguments, I believe, and reasons and clues for the truth of the Christian faith, but it is this encounter with Jesus that makes the Christian faith true, and it needs to happen for us. We need Jesus to become self-authenticating. He needs to, when we read about him or read him or hear him or see him in our imagination, we hear the stories, he must verify, validate, confirm, and prove himself. Now that might sound kind of, I don't know, maybe he's kind of like, that sounds pretty subjective. That doesn't sound really rock solid. But I want to suggest it happens all the time in our lives. We find a certain brand of vehicle. For me, Pontiac Montana. I have an amazing vehicle for our family thus far. We find a certain author. For me, Pastor Tim Keller. We find a certain actor. Others will have other actors that they like a lot. But for me, if I had who's your favorite actor? I'm not a big fan of actors. I don't, you know, follow them and all that, but I'd say, I think Tom Hanks, pretty good actor. Movies that I've seen, Castaway, Saving Private Ryan, wow. What's your favorite restaurant? These days, it's the I Thai restaurant on Edmonds Avenue, Edmonds Street. This restaurant, this actor, this author, this car is awesome, great, good, and I recommend them to others. Why? Because they have, these people or this company or whatever, has proven themselves to me. So typically we don't go around saying, man, I love Hondas, but I've never driven in a Honda. Or I love this author, but I've never read their books. It's typically, I've read them, or I've watched them, or I've heard them, or I've driven in it, or I've eaten the food, and you should too. That's how it typically works. It's sort of like honey. I could be wrong. I think honey is an amazing food. I don't know anything like it, even like chocolate or real savory stuff. When you eat honey, I just think it's explosive. Explosive in a good way. But the thing with honey, as with all foods, is I can describe it to you. I can tell you all about it. I can use the best words, the biggest words. I can go on and on and on. In some ways, that helps. If I want to ask you, encourage you to have some honey, that's going to get you, maybe, I want to try it. But you will not have the experience that I have, and you will not be able to tell people, this is awesome, if you think it is, unless you've tasted honey. And I would say, so it is with Jesus. Now, this morning, I don't want to suggest that we can't give good reasons for the Christian faith. I think we can. And so in a book I was reading recently called Mere Apologetics by Alistair McGrath, who was a Christian author, teacher, apologist, he talks about 8 clues for the Christian faith. I love that word, clues. He doesn't say proof. I'm going to prove. I'm going to give you some clues, say some reasons. So he says the creation had a beginning. Maybe there's someone who started the creation. There's a God out there maybe who started the creation. The universe is designed and fine-tuned in many ways. Maybe that creator was a fine-tuner. He was a great designer. The structure of the physical world points to a God who is able to order and structure the world so that things actually work. There is a longing for justice. There's the existence of morality, which points to maybe there's a God who gave moral code to our consciences and to civilizations. McGrath talks about a homing instinct for God in the soul of every human being. I think that's true. We all want to worship something. He talks about the splendor and the beauty of the natural world, pointing us to a God who is good and beautiful. He talks about relationships. We're in relationship. We crave relationship because the God who made us for relationship, but also is in relationship himself. And then he also talks about the intuition of hope, that we want there to be more. I think most people want there to be more to our lives than this life, this longing for life after death. And these are all, for me, excellent clues. But if I can use the example of honey again, they just kind of get people looking at it maybe. Sort of interested in it. Okay, if there are some clues for honey, aka the Christian faith, but more has to be done, more has to happen. C.S. Lewis, for me, gets me a little bit closer. He says, when you read the Gospels, which you have to do, I think, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, if you read the Gospels, you listen to Jesus, you hear what he did, what he said, does he sound like a liar? Does he sound like a lunatic? Or does he sound like Peter said of him, he is Lord? Now, that I think it only works if you actually read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You have to hear Jesus, see Jesus. For me, that kind of argument works. But we all need encounter with Jesus if we're going to say the Christian faith is true. I think that's where it needs to go for all of us. Now, how did Peter know that this was true? Well, I'm suggesting he saw Jesus at work, he heard Jesus, he saw the evidence of the words of Jesus. But I think the events that solidified this for him and for the disciples and for the early church, and I think it's still the events that validates Jesus for now and into eternity, is the resurrection. If the resurrection had not happened, I don't think they would have written gospel accounts of Jesus. They would have said, that was amazing. Amazing 3 years with an amazing teacher. He was inspiring. But let's go back to fishing or plumbing or carpentry or whatever we were doing before, because it ended. It ended. But the resurrection, which I believe is a historical event, and there is so much proof, clues, leading us to suggest and believe it's true. The resurrection has both forward power and backward power. So this morning, Angela was praying for Grace Coopery, praying for her mother. Her mother actually passed away. And so for someone like Grace and her family who grieve the loss of a mother or father, anyone, I believe the resurrection has forward power. power in the present, power for the future, hope, comfort, and peace. But I think the resurrection also has backward power, because when Jesus rose from the dead, and these disciples really believed it and really saw him, they went back in their minds and they said, if he rose from the dead, then I believe even more strongly now that in him are the words of eternal life. That everything he said and everything he did is true. Now, I've made some audacious claims again this morning. We do this almost every Sunday morning. Quite incredible. I've said things like, God created the world, universe, designed the universe, gives life to us. He's a God of morals and justice. Jesus lived. He had authority unlike no other person. He has risen from the dead. But I think that maybe the most audacious claim I will make this morning is that Jesus is still able to meet us this morning. He's still able to do in our hearts what happened in Peter's hearts. And we believe that because Jesus is not just alive, but has sent the Spirit. He has sent the Spirit that we might have encounters with Jesus. Encounters that say, more than prophets, more than nice guy, more than inspiring guy, he is Lord, and he is God, and he is Christ, and he is Messiah. And this is the testimony throughout the church's history. And I can't, of course, sum up all that history, but just one story from a man named Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher, mathematician, pretty smart guy. On the night of November 23rd, 1654, Pascal experienced a profound religious conversion. And thereafter, he put that conversion, he sewed it into his coats. He described it, wrote it down, I think, as best as he could, and then he put it in his coats so that when he died and they looked at his coat, there's something here, they took out this piece of paper, and here's what it said. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, let me never be separated from him. Now, I don't know what happened that evening exactly. That's all we have in terms of testimony. But I would suggest Blaise Pascal had an encounter with God, but with Jesus. And he knew that Jesus was true. And I would hope, and I would want to pray, if I remember in a few moments, that we would have encounters with Jesus that would lead us to say similar kinds of things. Things that Peter said, to whom else shall we go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life.